So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There's two more issues that come up when you study the topic of dead people coming back to life. And these are two issues that relate to what we've been talking about, and that is the fact that dead people coming back to life is an incredible hope for the Christian. We live past the grave. We live into eternity future. We live with Christ. We live with Christians, and we live in superior bodies. These are things that have been talked about within 1 Corinthians 15 in relationship to the resurrection. But what about two issues that are present within our text this evening? And these issues of those who don't die at the last trumpet, which ends history. So apparently there are people who are supposed to be alive, or that are going to be alive, when Jesus does end history, ends the world as we know it. There's people who are still alive at that time. What happens to them? And then Paul teaches us, what also within our text, what about death itself? What happens with death in the concept of dead people dying and coming back to life? And so Paul teaches us that nothing will stand in the way of your new life, and therefore don't let anything stand in the way of your current life. In other words, the new life gives a strength and a motivation for our current life, and without the imagery of the new life, there would really be no hope, or at least not as much hope that could be given presently for Christians to be able to endure the various situations and circumstances that we go through. And I do want to define my words very carefully so there's no misunderstandings as to what it is that I'm saying. In this life, what you all are currently as Christians, what you're already living and experiencing as Christians, is the new life. In other words, to live as Christ and to die as... Well, not that one, actually. If anybody's in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the one that I was specifically hoping to quote. The other one's good, too, but just not right here in this message. So if anybody's in Christ, they are a new creation. You do have new life in Christ now. It's the Christian life. It's living as the new you, right? And Paul even teaches in Ephesians to put off the old you, put off your old life, and put on your new life. And so when I'm talking about the new life, is not the new life of Christianity that you currently have. That's what I'm calling your current life. But the new life is the kind of life that you will have after the grave, after you've been brought back to life, after you die. It's the totally new life. It's not just the new life spiritually, where you put off your old corruptible nature and habits, but it's the new life where you literally put off even your body and take on a new body, which really is just the changing of your current body into an incorruptible body, so that that way you can live forever with Jesus Christ. And so knowing what the new life is, the resurrected life, the physically resurrected life, knowing what that new life is and knowing what it's going to be like is going to be one of the greatest advantages that you can have in your current life. So when you think about the new life, when you dwell upon, when you meditate upon, when you have it on your mind on a more regular basis, what that new life is going to be like, what your new body is going to be like, then it actually gives you an advantage to go through life now knowing what it's going to be like. It's like the idea of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's talking to Christians who have had fellow Christians die, and that grief is really hard when you know somebody, when you've loved somebody, especially if they're a Christian, and they pass away, they die. And so you grieve, you're very sad because of that. Yet Paul says, here's an advantage, a hope that you have, knowing those fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed away, you'll see them again. And why? Because we're all going to be resurrected. We're all going to be brought back to life. So there's many ways in which knowing that dead people come back to life, that Christians have life beyond the grave, is going to be an advantage, not to avoid grief or suffering or sin or different things like that, but ultimately to be able to endure them in a meaningful fashion, to where you endure temptation where you're not sinning, where you endure suffering where you're not overtaken by it, and you endure grief where you're not completely defeated because of it. Knowing the resurrection is going to be an advantage. And so that's what we're looking at this evening, and how the Apostle Paul concludes his discussion on the resurrection, which, remember, was his refutation of those who don't think the resurrection is real. He refutes them, and in doing so, teaches on the resurrection in such a way as to give us this advantage. And so that's what we're looking at this evening, is how the resurrection is an advantage. And of course, we've looked at that principle in the previous context, but that's the main idea, especially even tonight, is how it is that the resurrection is an advantage. But before Paul finishes giving us this huge advantage within our life, he emphasizes a very important point again about the changing of our bodies. And so that's our first point this evening, is how our advantage is in the change to our bodies. Our advantage is in the change to our bodies. He picks up on the same point that he had discussed, that we had looked at last week. What is it that a Christian is experiencing in what we call death? Well, it's really a change of our bodies. They are experiencing the change within their bodies. Those Christians who have died are experiencing a change in their bodies. Of course, I'm not talking about the fact that there's worms that are eating their flesh or they're decomposing or that kind of disgusting stuff, but the very fact that all that is a transitory period. They're transitioning, even though it could be over long periods of times, they're going from that point to a new point where their bodies are going from the corruptible to the incorruptible. Not that their bodies are actually going through that, but that's all death is for a Christian in the overall scheme of what death actually is now for a Christian. They are putting off that which perishes in order to then put on that which will never perish. Obviously, we recognize what Paul is going to teach in 2 Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a Christian dies, they're not still there in their decomposing body waiting for their resurrection, but that their spirit is with Christ in what he called ultimately paradise. They're with Jesus spiritually. They are separated from their bodies, which Paul says that's a really unnatural thing. It's not supposed to be that way forever, that a person's spirit would be separated from their bodies, but it's a necessary thing for them to then be able to have imperishable bodies in eternity future. That's all death really is for the Christian. And that's why Jesus could even say in John 11 that though a Christian dies, he really never dies when he's a Christian. When a person becomes a Christian, when a youth girl becomes a Christian, when a youth kid becomes a Christian, when any of us became Christians, we entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ that was a relationship that does not really result in death. Even though a Christian experiences a physical death, their death is really nothing more than putting off the corruptible to put on the incorruptible. That's what they're doing. The bodies that we have are perishable. Even in the reality of the significance of the Christian life, with having Jesus Christ, with being brought into a right relationship with Him, we still have corruptible bodies. These bodies break down over time. They die. They're perishable. When something is perishable, it either is destroyed suddenly, right? I perished. I was destroyed suddenly. Or it's something that destroys over some kind of a period of time, whether slowly or even perhaps more rapidly, it's being destroyed. When we speak of these bodies that we currently have, they're breaking down over time. They're slowly getting to a point where they're not functioning the way that they were intended to function. Things start to not work right in our bodies. Muscles start to not do what muscles do. And for those of us that don't work out, some of our muscles don't do what other guys' muscles do. But they're supposed to cause movement. They're supposed to pick things up. They're supposed to be able to cause us to carry things. Even in some degree, because of their size, they're even capable of keeping us warm. They're supposed to function in a certain way. And perishing muscles will eventually stop doing what muscles do. Or at least they'll stop doing what muscles do well. In other words, they won't be doing as good of a job as they were intended to be doing, because these bodies are corruptible. These bodies are perishing. This is something that we begin to see in elderly people as they, even in some degrees, perhaps slowly, or in some elderly people, a lot more rapidly than other elderly people, they don't live and move in the same way that we move and live. They move a lot slower. Sometimes they're a lot more hunched over because their spines don't keep the same structure anymore. They start to wear down. And so elderly people start to hunch over. They don't move quite as quick. And it's always astonishing when they can, right? You got videos that show up on Facebook of old people dancing. And it's like super impressive and super cool because old people don't normally dance that way, or especially given their age, right? If it's like a person who's 90 years old or a person who's 100 years old, like they don't move the same way that we move. They don't dance perhaps the same way that we would dance because their bodies are perishing and they're breaking down, and they've had more time to ultimately perish than we've currently experienced. Or when you see somebody who's like 80 years old doing a decathlon or doing the Ironman competitions, which would kill perhaps every one of us within this room, they're so rigorous, especially me. But the imperishable, though, is the exact opposite of those things. It means your bodies, the way that they're supposed to behave, the way that they're supposed to function, will permanently be that way. So you can run and not have to worry about tearing an ACL. You can live and function in certain ways that right now would not be the right way of doing things. There would be no such thing as having to avoid certain kinds of food because of an allergy. Imagine that. I mean, that's not the worst form of suffering, is to have to avoid peanuts, right? That's not really the worst form of suffering. I know that when somebody's sitting there eating peanut butter to their heart's content, that it may be kind of problematic. You're like, oh, I wish I could delight in some peanut butter too. But tomatoes are just as good, I guess. I'll have a tomato. And But I can't eat a tomato because I have acid reflux, you know. So if I want to sleep tonight, I should avoid a tomato. But it's all right because a cucumber is just as good. It's really delicious as, you know, cucumbers. And, you know, I'd love to dip them in ranch, but I'm allergic to something in ranch. And so when we're at Dion's later tonight and we're eating pizza, which some of us can't eat the gluten, and which is glue, so that might not be a bad thing to not eat glue. But, you know, you were reprimanded as a kid in class when you were trying to put stuff together and you would glue your fingers together and then you would eat it. Like, that was bad, and yet somehow gluten is okay. But none of that would be a consideration whatsoever with an imperishable body, because allergies are when your immune system is not working the way that it's supposed to be working. It's supposed to be attacking things that are bad within your body, not attacking things that are ultimately good for your body. I mean, imagine the idea of the health benefits behind peanuts, and yet some people who would eat peanuts could die because of their reactions to it. What about when your immune system turns completely against you and starts attacking you? I mean, what about those kinds of things and all of the complications and difficulties that people would experience when their immune system, which was designed and intended to function to attack things outside of you that want to do you harm and to defend you against those things, are now actually your own worst enemy, fundamentally attacking you? What about when your lungs close off due to something that's irritating them and you can't breathe? I mean, how important is air right now? It's relatively important. It's kind of a big deal. It's frowned upon if you can't breathe. It's a really serious issue. Imagine never having asthma again. This is what death does for the Christian, is it causes them to transition out of these kinds of bodies, which have these kinds of problems, and could even have even worse kinds of problems. I mean, imagine cells that won't refuse to die, and that they become overactive, and they become what we call cancer. I mean, we are talking about, with the new bodies that we will have, the absolute total eradication of any kind and all kind of cancer. So when your heart is broken because of those TV shows or because of those advertisements of those young kids who are bald because of the treatments that they're going through, and that may or may not actually live because their bodies are more aggressively perishing, they're more aggressively breaking down, and you imagine then what it would be like to give one of those kids the hope of a body that will never do that ever again. And even then, because of salvation, that their body breaking down now loses its intensity and its severity, because what you're about to experience really for the Christian is nothing more than transitioning into an incorruptible body. And so that's perfectly fine now to some degree, because I'm just shedding my perishable to put on my imperishable. Imagine actually perhaps not even needing an immune system in eternity future, because God's going to destroy the viruses and the bacteria and all of those things that are fundamentally wrong with this current earth, and that we would never actually get sick in any way, shape, or form ever again. Now, when you have that in mind, doesn't that make you want to push forward in your Christian walk? Doesn't that make you want to not sin and to endure suffering? Because when you think about it, when you get sick and when you get sad, you think about it. You think about that one day God would wipe away every single tear. One day God would stop the sickness. He would stop the hurting. He would stop the pain completely and eternally, so that you would be living in a reality that really can't be categorized by the passage of time anymore, because that's totally irrelevant to the reality that you're living, to the reality that you're experiencing. But if you thought about it, where you went 10,000 years without getting sick, where you went 10,000 years, 20,000, 50,000, 100,000 years, where all you experienced was not sickness, not sadness, not pain, not sorrow, but all you experienced was joy and happiness and God. Makes clicking on that link look a lot less appealing. Doing that for a minute, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, even something like grumbling or complaining about something that you're experiencing now, when if you looked back on it 10,000 years in eternity future, how much of a horrifically distant memory would that be? And then when you look around you, and you and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom Jesus has saved, and all of you are only doing things that are enjoyable, satisfying, and fantastic, and even to the most extreme degree. Imagine these bodies don't have the capacity to experience that kind of joy. We can't right now, in this life, experience joy to its fullest. I mean, even the idea of Moses when he's saying, I want to see your glory because I know that's going to be exciting and awesome. He couldn't do it because the body that he was in would legitimately die in comparison to the glory of God and beholding that kind of a glory. So the imperishable body has to even be changed to be given the capacity to handle that much joy and that much happiness for all of eternity future. Why would I want to steal or cheat people out of things when that's what awaits me? Why would I care when I don't have what someone else has, when I have what I have here, which is eternal life? Why would I even be afraid to die when it's just the train station to where I'm going? All of these things, when they're put in the proper perspective of thinking about the resurrection, thinking about what happens when dead Christians come back to life and what that means, Paul says you take off the perishable with all of this garbage that goes along with these perishable bodies infected and infested with sin and decay. That's all gone. And we put on the imperishable. And the mortal body puts on immortality. It lives forever. Why would I even be afraid to die? That brings us to our second point. Our advantage is in our Savior's victory over death. Number two, our advantage is in our Savior's victory over death. The very reason that we can experience life after the grave with new bodies, superior bodies, way better bodies, is because of what Jesus Christ did for us in dying for us and rising again from the dead to secure the reality that we will experience after we die as well. Christ caused this to be the case. He's the reason why we will come back to life after we die, and with better bodies. You see, many Christians get stuck in the intermediate state and thinking that that's going to be the best, when actually that's not the best. Like when you look at the martyrs who in Revelation die, and they're before the throne of God, and they're disembodied spirits, they're not with their bodies, they cry out for justice, they're not satisfied yet, they're not in a place where they can be freed up completely to experience the bliss of eternity future. That requires their resurrection, their bodily resurrection. That's where the ultimate hope of the Christian is, and that was secured in Christ Jesus, paying the full penalty for our sins, so that the only thing that is left for believers to experience after this life is a death that transitions us into imperishable bodies. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, if the wages of sin is death, why do believers still die? Either Christ didn't pay for everything, right? Because when you talk about wages, when you talk about death, and you talk about the wages of sin being death, those who sin deserve death. That's even, you go back into the Garden of Eden and you see the promise that was given to Adam when he disobeyed, or if he disobeyed, but we know that it was when he disobeyed, the promise that was given to him is that he would die because of his disobedience. It's not that he would die because he ate a poisonous tree. It's because he disobeyed God. He would die because of his sin. So if Jesus actually did pay the full penalty of sin, why would believers still die? Well, notice what our text states in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, demonstrating that our advantage is in our Savior's victory over death. So verse 55, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death has no victory over us. Victory, biblically speaking, is when sin and the enemies of God are defeated. So death that doesn't have victory means it's not winning over sin or over the enemies of God, because we're not the enemies of God anymore. Death has no sting for the Christian, which the sting of death is sin. So death is a stinging thing when death is in relationship to sin. It stings. It's even being talked about as a punitive or a punishment, right? When I discipline my daughter, I'm sure it stings. You can tell visibly that it stings. Even Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that discipline does not feel good. It does not seem enjoyable when I'm going through it, because there is a sting that is ultimately associated with it. That sting is associated with sin. In fact, it even says it is sin. That's what the sting is. And so when sin is dealt with, death is a death that it no longer has a relationship to sting or to sin. And the power of sin is the law, which that's what was decreed in the law, is that the wages of sin is death. And so since the power of the law being sin, that's no longer the issue, then the law is no longer decreeing that death is a wage of sin. Something has fundamentally changed because of the work that Jesus Christ has done with respect to death. It is no longer the same kind of death that it would be if an unbeliever was experiencing it, because it does not have its victory anymore, and it does not have its sting anymore. And so therefore the law does not decree that that death, that kind of death, is a wage of sin. It would be similar to this, not exactly like this, but when you use this illustration to try to help paint the picture a little bit clearer, it'd be like saying you're going to die. Nobody said amen and rejoiced. So it's like saying you're going to die, but here's how you're going to die. You're going to be locked up in a prison for the rest of your life, and then at some point, we're going to take you out and burn you at the stake. And you're like, okay, that's something super fantastic to rejoice in. No, it's horrific. It's a horrific concept that has burn in it, not just sting, that has so much sting within it that that's something that is not desirable in any way, shape, or form. That's a horrible death. Excuse me. But if I were to then tell you that really what's going to end up happening is you're going to inherit millions of dollars, live in this nice, comfy home, have the greatest health care to the point that you're 105, 105 years old, and you're just going to become tired one day. You're going to lay down to go to sleep, and you're going to wake up, and that's it. Like, you're dead. Well, you wouldn't wake up, and that's it. Like, you're not waking up. That's the point of your death now. Like, you're no longer waking up. It's officially the last time that you've closed your eyes. But that sounds a whole lot better, right? We always talk about that when we talk to each other about loved ones dying, is that they went in their sleep. They died peacefully within their sleep. And you think about all of the horrific ways to go, which Christians can still experience. So obviously, like I said, don't run wild with the illustration there. Just take it for the point that I'm trying to get across to you guys is one is a horrific kind of death. The other is something that really a lot of the horror is removed. That's the idea behind Christians who, again, still can have painful deaths, but that their deaths are not the same kind of death as an unbeliever's. Just like the person who's being burned at the stake, their death is not the same as the elderly person who's 105 years old, who lived this fantastic life, who had a nice ribeye before they passed away. And they died within their sleep. Maybe because the ribeye killed them. But they just passed away within their sleep. Like the comparison between the two is an incomparable concept. One is so much better than the other. And that's the idea behind a Christian dying. They're not dying because of the kind of death that is supposed to judge them because of their sin. They're dying purely and merely as a person who is transitioning into the incorruptible. Those deaths aren't deaths that are the wages of sin. That's what Jesus' death was on our behalf, even though he didn't even deserve it. He died that death that was ultimately all of the wages of our sin, completely, thoroughly, totally paid for, so that way your death is something completely different. You're not being crucified upon a cross. You're not bearing the wrath of God in your death, nor would you be bearing the wrath of God for all of your eternity future. It's a fundamentally different kind of death, and it's a good thing, actually. It doesn't remove the pain. It doesn't remove the grief to say that a Christian who dies, there's ultimately good that is associated with it. Because even God says, precious in the sight of God are the death of his saints. And the word there in the Hebrew text refers to when you weigh something and you find out how valuable it is. Weighty in the sight of God is the death of his saints. Precious, valuable is the death of God's saints. You'll notice also that there's a specific reason even why the Apostle Paul is saying sleep. Verse 51, I tell you this mystery, we shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all experience a death that really is more like sleep than it is like death, because the concept of Christians dying has so radically and fundamentally changed. It's totally different. So we should experience a death in God's time for us to take off the corruptible and put on the incorruptible. And our death really is almost in many ways a good beginning, because of what we experience there. But then the question naturally arises, death for a Christian can be considered and described as a good thing as the Christian puts off the corruptible and then one day will put on the incorruptible. What again happens to those individuals who are alive who don't experience that physical death when Jesus comes to end history? Well, of course, as the Apostle Paul then said, in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What happens to the Christian who lives beyond death happens to the Christian who does not die. Because, again, even though those Christians who do die, they really don't die. It's really all just kind of the same thing. We all experience really the same thing. Every Christian puts off the corruptible and puts on the incorruptible. Every Christian puts off that which is perishable in order to put on that which is imperishable. Every Christian loses the mortal body and gains the immortal body. And it happens, the twinkling of an eye isn't just like the pretty women who's there's like a sparkle in their eye like Disney. Like, that's not the twinkle that's talking about there. The word in the Greek means blink. So blink, and it's changed. It's so instantaneous. It's so dramatic of a change, even with those who are resurrected. So it's not like those that rise from the dead, that they have to like pound their way out of the grave and get up there, and they're the skeleton, and they're like regenerating. And like, have you guys ever seen The Mummy? It ain't like that. Long story short, I'm sure that might have surprised you to find out that The Mummy was really bad theology and really bad anthropology. And so it didn't happen. It's not going to happen like that. It's not going to be that he like bursts out. And of course, you're not going to have like these supernatural powers either. But it's not like he bursts out of the tomb and he's really grotesque and ugly. And like your grandmother who passed away in Christ is like the mummy. And you're like, Grammy, you're like hideous. Ah! And then she's like, give it a second, Shunny. And then all of a sudden she's like good to go. You know, it's literally nothing like that. Paul says it's in a moment, it's in the blink of an eye, we shall all be changed. You're welcome for that mental imagery of your dear loved grandparents. We shall all be changed. Nothing stands in the way of any Christian inheriting their immortal, incorruptible, imperishable bodies. Now, here's a fascinating thing, is that the Apostle Paul concludes this chapter by emphasizing the advantage that all of this has within our lives, which brings us to our third point this evening. Our final point is that, number three, our advantage is our endurance. Our advantage is our endurance. It's because of this advantage that the resurrection has that us Christians can be able to endure trial and temptation, sin and suffering. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. Now, this is why this is specifically fascinating, is because of the fact that we all remember the context. We know the context. Paul was responding to criticisms of the resurrection. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection? This entire passage was supposed to be corrective. There were people at Corinth who were saying dead people don't come back to life. Once you die, that's it. There may be some kind of ethereal concept of spiritual living as like the intermediate state would ultimately be, and that may be your permanent thing. Some of that stuff could have definitely existed, but at any rate, they flat out denied. Some of them flat out denied that dead people come back to life. They said that doesn't happen. They laughed even harder at Twilight because of the idea of somebody living forever. All of that stuff was nonsense to them. So the Apostle Paul had to correct them, and he said, if what you guys are saying is true, Jesus didn't come back to life, your loved ones won't come back to life, you won't come back to life, and everything that we're doing as Christians is totally pointless, and if dead people don't come back to life, Christianity is vain. Which is kind of fascinating, because he concludes the chapter saying what you do in Christ is not in vain, because he's established that dead people do come back to life. If dead people don't come back to life, what I'm doing, and I'm robbing y'all blind, even though I'm not making a whole lot of money, but I'm robbing you all blind to make a paycheck to stand up here on Friday nights and fill you all with a load of garbage. That's what Christianity is, if dead people don't come back to life. But in then correcting them of what they were believing incorrectly, Dead people don't come back to life. False dead people do come back to life. Case in point, Jesus Christ, your Savior, he came back to life. The very power of God that created you in the first place brings you back to life. He will bring you back to life. Therefore, and he doesn't just leave it at that. The way we do it in our disagreements is normally let me argue with you to the point in which I win, and then let's all move on like it doesn't benefit us in any way, shape, or form. He didn't just simply refute them. He didn't just simply correct their misunderstanding, but he taught on what is one of the most greatest, bestest of all time advantages within a Christian's life. Dead people come back to life. Because of this reality, be steadfast and immovable, and everything that you do in Christ is never pointless. It's never in vain. It always has a purpose, and it has eternal consequence and significant value. Everything that is done within the Lord is not in vain. If the Apostle Paul chose to write verse 58 only, I mean, he couldn't because he's writing the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, but if that's all that 1 Corinthians 15 was about, that would be super disappointing. Because in everything that he's been talking about, he assumes his congregation is going to know what we've just been talking about, and they've already been experiencing it, where Christians go through hard times. They suffer. Their bodies break down. Like, that's not an argument that he had to prove to the Corinthians, that these bodies will break down, that they will perish, that things stop functioning. Because you recall looking in the Gospels of people that were paralyzed, right? People that were blind, people whose bodies were not functioning correctly. So people in the first century, in his audience's congregation, they know this. They know that the bodies that we have break down, and yet he emphasizes and encourages the reality of the resurrection in order to give us the motivation to be able to obey the command here to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work. Which, by the way, I don't know if you guys know the definition of abundance. When you abound in something, doesn't mean you squeak by. Doesn't mean that there is a little bit of stuff that you contribute to something. And he says, abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's all valuable. It all means something. It all glorifies God, and it all benefits you. So why would you not do more of that? Why would you not do more work for God? Why would you ever, as a Christian, knowing the reality of the resurrection, knowing the reality of the work that you do in Christ is never pointless, knowing those kinds of things, ever be satisfied for menial service? But too many Christians end up thinking that working for the Lord is this routine obligation, just like jobs are. In fact, a lot of times people get into ministry because there's just nobody else who'll do it. And when that's the motivation for ministry, just got to show up to church, got to serve somebody. I got to take a pot roast to somebody. I got to pick up leaves. Of course, I'm giving all the handy person stuff and the baking and cooking stuff. I got to preach the gospel. I guess I have to have a sermon ready. If that's the case, there is no ability to be steadfast and immovable, because that kind of work is pointless. When you're doing it out of obligation, when you're doing it without the consideration of the reality of the motivation that you're supposed to have. Dead people come back to life, and they're resurrected unto an eternity where those Christians who did the work in the Lord matter, and their work matters because it's an eternity of being able to glorify God. I mean, we kind of joked about it a moment ago with the idea of worthless things that we can be doing, but imagine how that ends up playing out in eternity future when we all say, Lord, Lord, did I not drive a car in your name and score that shot in your name, or in some of our cases, not score that goal? Those of us who play video games, did I not level up my Night Elf Warlock in your name? Imagine 10,000 years in the future of how dull and boring that would be to give praise to God for. Not that it doesn't have the value, not that it doesn't have any kind of meaning to it, or not that, like we've talked about in the past, when I give God thanks for the good things that he has given to me, that those don't have a glory that they're given to God. But imagine in 10,000 years in the future, Lord, I preach the gospel to those homeless people and all of heaven rejoice then. Imagine if all of heaven rejoices in the future. But if I don't have that spiritual motivation, knowing that what I do in the Lord and I abound in the work of the Lord is not in vain, why is it not in vain? Because dead people come back to life. Jesus came back to life. And because of the goal that we're all working on now, knowing what we will have in eternity future. Endure and serve. When your body breaks down and starts to perish, it's not a cause for giving up. Those who give up don't focus on the hope of knowing that dead people come back to life. Those that are weighed down because of their service or their suffering, and it's so difficult to serve and to suffer when you don't think about the resurrection, or when you don't think about this joy and this future, even if all that it was just focusing upon the fact that I work hard now and I rest for eternity future. I work hard now and I rest for the rest of my eternal life. I suffer now, I will never suffer again. Nothing is more difficult than to resist temptation for those who don't know they could possibly miss out on the amazing things of the resurrection. Why? What purpose is there to resist temptation if there isn't something so much more phenomenally better than what we're currently living and experiencing now? And if I don't think my actions could cause me to miss, then I will inevitably live sinfully and wrongfully. It's so hard to suffer when there's not a hope of something better. It's so hard not to sin when there's even not the recognition of something better than even sin. That's the lie of sin, is do this, jump into this, give in to this temptation, because this is going to be awesome. And you might get your initial high. You might feel an initial enjoyment and excitement because of it, and yet it goes away. It dries up. And even talk about like perishing bodies. You have a chemical within your brain that's known as a pleasure chemical, that certain kinds of activities can cause that chemical to be released into your brain, and you experience pleasure. It's called dopamine. And that runs dry. And even then, it breaks down. In fact, certain kinds of activities can cause your brain to kill dopamine receptors so that you're not producing as much dopamine. Your body breaks down and perishes. And so imagine an eternity future where that doesn't happen either, and all you have is immortal, imperishable dopamine, I guess. Taking a stab in the dark on that one. And then all you have is pleasure unhindered and to its fullest, that never dries up, that never stops. Why then would I even care about these fake promises of sin and what it has to offer now? So when it comes to sin and suffering, knowing that you have life beyond the grave in salvation is one of the most essential advantages you could ever have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, even in these bodies we cannot comprehend what it will be like, but we know from your revelation here, as mysteries are things given in Scripture that you've disclosed to us, that we will all be changed. And even if some of the things that we talk about here are not exactly accurate representations, we know that it's even beyond our imagination what it's going to be like. And so, Lord God, we ask for help, that you would cause us to think on the resurrection on a regular basis, and that that would motivate us to endure and to serve more. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.